We are continuing our study in 1 Peter. We've progressed to chapter 4. Let me review very quickly the ground that we have covered. Peter is writing to Christians in distress. They're scattered, which means they're surrounded by an environment and people hostile to Christianity. They are under the threat of governmental persecution. They're struggling with daily problems of life that we all have. The question for them is simply, how can they survive as God's people? Now, there's a number of ways we can ask that question. For example, how can they withstand the pressures and temptations that never seem to let up? Or maybe a more specific way to ask the question is to simply say, how can they lead holy lives which are pleasing to God? What makes 1 Peter so significant to us is that we face similar problems and we have to answer similar questions. We live in a similar environment. The environment around us is hostile toward God and His truth. We face pressures and temptations. And so our primary question ought to be, how can we lead holy lives? Or how can we keep from being absorbed into this worldly mindset which is contrary to the gospel? Peter has been dealing with that question really from the beginning of his epistle. When we come to chapter 4, he continues answering that basic question. Let me read the first 6 verses to you. Beginning in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, before we begin, let me look at a textual matter for a moment. I think most of us understand that the chapter and verse divisions are man-made. They were put in after the text was originally given, and they were put in to help us find things within the Scriptures. But unfortunately, occasionally, a chapter or verse division is in the wrong place. This happens to be one of those times. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 really are an extension of chapter 3 and belong back with chapter 3. And so chapter 4, if you were simply going by the way the logical argument of Peter, chapter 4 would begin then with verse 7. The reason for that is what we have is in the last of chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we see that Christ is our example. He died unjustly, yet He did so willingly to fulfill the plan of God. So we should learn from that example. When we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, that's exactly what Peter is saying. Given the example of our Lord and what we see in His accomplished redemption for us, let us then do certain things. And so we then start with verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, let's look at the first two verses of our passage for a moment, and I'm going to take them in reverse order. Peter is telling those exiled Christians to use a certain means to achieve a certain end. Or what we could say is this. There is a certain road that leads to a specific destination. And so if you want to get to where you are going, you have to take or you must follow that road. Now, where is it, as Christians, we want to go? Well, our goal or our purpose, our destination, is holiness. Peter describes this holiness in a certain way in our passage. Negatively, he describes it as not living for the lusts of men. Positively, he describes it as living for the will of God. So, what is holiness? Well, again, it is not living for the lust or the passions of men. Rather, it is living for the will of God. Now, let's look at that goal for a moment. Notice how Peter states it in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We all have lived by the passions of humanity prior to our conversion. Excuse me. Now, let's define two phrases before we begin. The first phrase, time in the flesh, when in verse 2, Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that simply means the rest of the time of our mortal life, with the days that we have remaining. The next phrase we want to identify is the term human passions. So he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or the rest of our mortal lives, no longer for human passions, or for the desires of humanity. Now, the reason we need to stop and look at that is because these desires may be good or they may be bad. See, the real issue is this. Prior to our conversions, our lives were centered around our own desires rather than the will of God. That's the idea. Doesn't make any difference whether it happened to be a good desire or a moral desire or an evil desire, an impure desire. Doesn't make any difference. Either way, we lived for our desires. There was a time when we were captivated by our desires. They were our regulating principles of conduct. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And remember now, he's writing to children of God. And when we come to chapter 4 and verse 17, what he's saying is this. You are now God's children, but this is what you once were. Don't ever forget who you were prior to conversion. So in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What Paul is saying is this. This is what you were. These are the characteristics of your lifestyle prior to your conversion. And these also are the characteristics of the lifestyles of those who are non-Christians, those who are unconverted. Paul in Romans 6 described us as servants of sin. So our goal now, then, is not to live that way any longer. Rather, let us live in the will of God. Let His will, let His word, not our desires, be our rule. You see the difference, the contrast? We know that it is God's will that we are holy. In fact, if you'll remember, back in the very first chapter of Peter's epistle, he quotes the Old Testament when he says, God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. It basically is the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So our goal is to live according to what? According to the will of God. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the destination we're moving toward. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to our goal? Well, let's go back now to verse 1. We've been looking at verse 2. Let's back up now to verse 1. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What does Peter say there? Well, it's a command. He says that we are to what? Arm ourselves. Now, the Greek word that is translated arm literally means to take up a weapon or to take up a tool. It's a military term which implies warfare. It implies a struggle. So immediately, Peter is telling us this goal of doing the will of God is not accomplished easily. It's a struggle. It's warfare. We are back to a truth that we've talked about on more than one occasion, that the Christian life is a continual battle. Now, why is that? Why is the Christian life a continual battle? Well, because sin still indwells us. Because we live in a hostile environment, hostile to God's truth. And we also live in a world that is controlled by Satan. He is, as Paul says over in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. So the Christian life is a struggle, and we must then arm ourselves. Now, notice what our weapon is. You see what he said there in verse 2? What is our weapon? So as to live for the rest of... I'm sorry, that's verse 2. Back in verse 1, what is our weapon that we are to pick up? Well, the weapon is, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves," and here's the weapon, "with the same way of thinking." With the same way of thinking. Now, that word that's translated thinking literally means an idea or a thought, a principle. Our weapon is a thought. Our weapon is a principle. You begin to see how different the Bible's approach to holiness is from a lot of the popular teaching we hear. If I were to ask you, how would you be holy or become holy, what would you say? Well, there are some who would answer that question by saying this: in order to achieve holiness, you must arm yourself with abstinence from certain activities. And so they would make a list. These are certain things that you do not do as a Christian, and if you do not do them, then you are leading a holy or a sanctified life. There are others who would answer that question by saying you must dress a certain way or perform certain religious acts. Now, if you want an example of what I'm talking about, we could look, for example, at the Amish, who dress a certain way, who believe that being sanctified or living as God would have you to live is to dress a certain way, to look different than the world at large. But that's not what Peter is telling us. Our weapon is not in what we don't do. Our weapon is not in how we dress. Rather, our weapon is truth in the mind. It is principle. It is idea. It is the way of thinking. Do you see that? Our victories and defeats are accomplished before they're ever apparent to the eye. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we win or lose our fights, first of all, in the mind. By the time people observe our behavior, we've already won or lost. Our behavior is only a display of what we've been thinking. Do you see that? Let me give you one more thought on this. What is the idea, or we could say it this way, what is the truth which is our weapon in the context of the passage we're studying? What is that particular truth that Peter has in mind here? Well, it is this: Christ has suffered for us. Christ has suffered for us. Now, if that is the weapon in this passage, then let's go back just for a moment and remind ourselves of the biblical description of some of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And I'm only going to read selected verses from Isaiah 53 at this point. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verses 10 and 11. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You begin to see something of the suffering of our Lord. He suffered for our sins. Now note it, it's ours in particular. It's our sin in particular. It wasn't just an indiscriminate suffering for every sinner who would ever live throughout the annals of time. No, it wasn't that at all. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, you were definitely on his mind. Isaiah gives the picture of our names being engraved in the palms of his hands. He died for you, child of God. He went to the cross for you. You are the recipient of his special love. Now, let's look at his example and draw truth from it, which hopefully will help us. Verse 1 again. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Christ's suffering ended in his, and I'm quoting, ceasing from sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ sinned while he was upon the earth, and now that he has suffered and that he has died, he's no longer sinning? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Not at all. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, his suffering was a completed work that caused his relationship to sin to end. It was done forever. What was his relationship to sin? Well, on the cross, he delivered us from sin. You remember that. And on the cross, he delivered us from the power of sin. On the cross, he delivered us from the penalty of sin. When it says that Christ's suffering ended in his ceasing from sin, it simply meant that he ceased from his relationship to sin. And because Christ suffered, our relationship with sin is ended. It's ended in those same areas. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We no longer face eternal condemnation. We are delivered from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer captivated by sin. And so we could simply say that what we have now is the ability to serve our Lord. Now, let's come back here and ask this question. How does this truth help me to achieve my goal of holiness? Well, first of all, Christ's suffering magnifies his love. It's much harder to sin when our mind is absorbed with the picture of redemptive love. The reason rules never work, obligations never really work, is because we look at them and they become a burden. When we understand that our goal of holiness is so we display our love for our Lord, that's a whole different issue. The second thing that makes this so important to looking at our goal of holiness is that Christ's suffering reminds us that the power of sin is broken in our lives. I can resist sin. I have the ability to do the will of God by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I was saved, that wasn't the case. No, I was a slave to sin, as we noted before. But now I'm not a pawn to be moved by my own desires or evil forces. If I sin, it is because I choose to do so. And what that means is I have no excuses. Now, as Christians, we are good at rationalizing our behavior. I sometimes refer to it as some kind of sanctifying rationalizations. And what I mean by that simply is we find all kinds of reasons to explain away those things that we know we ought to be doing and we're not. Let me give you a couple of examples. It might be, as you're listening, that you say to me, "Well, you know, I attend church. I'm a believer, but if something else comes up, why I'm going to do that. I'm not chained to the church." My relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship, so I grow by my prayer life and by my reading the Scriptures. Now that sounds good, but it totally ignores what our Lord has told us. When he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but even as the day approaches, I'm quoting out of Hebrews 10, even as the day approaches, we are to be more sensitive about being together. You see how we manipulate sometimes the scriptures to excuse our behaviors? You say, well, and I've had this excuse given to me a number of times, you just don't understand my schedule. I have things that press down upon me, and sometimes I just need Sunday to rest. Sounds good in the moment, but it is not the case. Our Lord has told us, remember, we're talking about the destination, the goal of being holy, of living by the will of God. Our Lord has told us that we are to come together on a regular basis to worship as a body of believers. Therefore, we have no excuses. That's what we ought to be doing. Now again, that wasn't always true. When we come to verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, note what it says there, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, before I go any further in that verse, let's break that down just for a moment. When he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, what Peter is saying is this: you were unconverted at one point, child of God. And so there was a time prior to your conversion that you lived after your own desires. That time is past. For the time that is past suffices for the doing what the Gentiles, or Gentiles there meaning unbelievers, want to do. And what was that? Well, it was living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. We at one time lived according to the will of the Gentiles. So what were they like? Well, the description is they walked in sensuality. That word emphasizes the behavior. In other words, prior to our conversion, we did what felt good to us. If we didn't feel like going to church, and generally we didn't go at all as unsaved people. Now, certainly unsaved people go to church, don't misunderstand me, but it's simply a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. It's simply to go maybe because that's how they were raised and in their childhood. We were people driven by our own passions. Now, passions deals with the inward attitude. We acted as we did because of our heart's desires. We were totally motivated by selfish interest. That's who we were prior to conversion. Now, for those converts to whom Peter writes, the selfish interest worked out in drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and idolatry. That's how they lived in that day and age. The unsaved lived under the Roman rule that had various moral values that were so contrary to the scriptures. And so what he's saying is, the description that he gives us is, that was the way of their running with the crowd prior to their conversion. Now, verse 4 helps us put that into perspective. Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What's he saying there? Well, these unsaved people in the first century that were around those Christians, they thought it was strange that those Christians no longer ran with them, no longer did what they once did. They were changed people. Now, let's stop and ask a question. Do we know this experience? One of the evidences of our salvation is that we are changed people. And we find, for example, our friends changing. It's not because we're snobs, not at all. In fact, we understand more better than anybody else that we're sinners saved by grace. We've got nothing to be snobbish about. But it's because we no longer are comfortable doing and talking the same things. We just aren't comfortable with that anymore. We belong to the Lord. Thus, there is a natural separation between us and those who are unsaved. Now, old friends see the difference. They've known us for all of those years. Now, they may still remain friends, don't misunderstand me. However, it's not the same. There is a difference. And again, this is one evidence of salvation. Who would we rather be with? Where do we feel the most comfortable? Are we at home in the world, and do we envy those things that the world offers? How we answer those questions demonstrates whether or not we are Christians. So let's summarize. We no longer live like we once did, after our own selfish interest and lust. Why? Well, because we're set free from those things by the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us and died for us, and He delivered us from the power of sin. And Peter simply reminds us of what we've been delivered from. Arming ourselves with the mind of Christ is always remembering this great deliverance. Do you see that? But there is something else here. Those who have not been delivered will face judgment. Verse 5 says, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The unsaved will suffer eternal condemnation. They will give an account for every decision, every act that they have made in their lifetime. But let me ask a question here. Why would Peter include that at this time, or at this moment in his letter? Why would he do that? Well, what he's doing is he's saying to those exiled Christians, and he's saying to us, that's the lifestyle we've been delivered from. Therefore, we need to understand that we've been delivered from the consequences of that lifestyle. And that's God's judgment. Those who are unsaved will suffer judgment. Those who are saved enjoy eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter ends this thought by summarizing verses 3 through 5 as the purpose for which we're saved. Look at verse 6. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." The gospel has been proclaimed since the fall of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and were cast out of the garden, the gospel was proclaimed from that point on. We can go back to Genesis 3 and move from Genesis 3 forward, and there we see the grace of God in the gospel. And so, in the proclamation of that gospel, it has gone out to those who have died in the past, to those who were condemned in the flesh, in their humanity. It has gone forth to those of us who are in the present. And it is proclaiming that you are condemned outside of Christ. But that gospel, God's truth concerning our suffering Savior, is that which delivers us from condemnation and enables us to live in the will of God. And that's what Peter is saying in this particular paragraph. You've been delivered from your self-interest, from your self-centeredness, from your self-destructive lifestyle. And God has enabled you to stand. Therefore, remember who you were and the great privilege that is now yours. Whatever you face, know that the Lord Jesus suffered for you. And because He suffered for you, He has accomplished all that you need, all that is necessary to live with Him for eternity and to live victoriously along the path toward eternity. Shall we pray? Father, we would ask that you would bless this word to our hearts. We would ask that you would write it deeply within us, that we might see how important it is to not only know that we are redeemed by your work on the cross of Calvary, but how important it is that you have accomplished everything for us, and we can be assured of our final victory. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. May we resolve to be more faithful to you in the days ahead. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.